Years ago, before the day when she was mothballed and transformed into a floating museum, in Honolulu, Hawaii, one of the largest, most powerful battleships that the world has ever known, the USS Missouri, was cruising off the coast of Nova Scotia in gale force winds and whipping, crashing waves. The great ship, nicknamed the Mighty Mo, commanded the seas wherever it would sail. Every ship that would approach her would quickly give way, for no one would dare challenge her guns that were capable of firing a 2,000-pound shell for over 20 miles with near pinpoint accuracy. Long after dark, the ocean would rise and fall as the gale winds continued. Then suddenly, dead ahead, a light broke through the darkness. The alarm was sounded and the captain was called to the bridge. Surely this was just a passing freighter on its way to safe harbor, thought the captain. For an hour, the captain tracked the movement of the lights, but it seemed to be heading straight for the Missouri, not moving even 1 degree to the left or 1 degree to the right to avoid a head-on collision. Perhaps the radar had jammed, thought the captain, or perhaps they had simply not seen the lights of the Missouri dead ahead. The captain decided that it was prudent to send out a warning call to the approaching ship. Approaching ship, turn 15 degrees south. You're on a collision course with the USS Missouri. The call was answered with this message. USS Missouri, you are ordered to turn 45 degrees north. You are on a collision course. The captain of the Missouri became very angry. The very idea that anyone would challenge his right of way on the open seas was appalling to him. He sent out a second message. Approaching vessel. This is the captain of Navy vessel BB11 USS Missouri. You are ordered to turn 15 degrees south and yield the right of way. The answer came back, U.S. Navy vessel BB11, USS Missouri. This is Seaman First Class on duty at the Nova Scotia Lighthouse. You are ordered to turn 55 degrees north. The captain of the great battleship, with egg on his face, quickly ordered the helm to turn 50 degrees north to avoid grounding his ship upon the rocks. I use this example because what I want to talk about this morning is about being remaining steadfast. Open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Joel, there we go. Thank you. I gave this sermon 4 years ago, 2012, November 4th, 2012. With the main purpose, if you can think about 4 years ago, we were going through an election time, and it's the same time as we were going on now. And I started thinking about the words that I gave during that sermon, and really this sermon that I gave. And I thought they really aptly apply again. And then if I'm invited back 4 years from now, I'm going to give this same sermon. So you have something to look forward to. I don't even remember half the sermon. I had to go back and listen to it. So you won't remember. It's all right. But I started thinking about the state of our nation 4 years ago to the point now. I do not want this to be a politician, the kind of a sermon. I want to make the same point that I'm going to make at the end, that no matter where we are in 4 years, if God is in control, it's going to be okay. Did you hear that? No matter what the outcome, no matter where you are or what's going on, it's gonna be okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and coming down really towards the end of the chapter, Paul's gonna give this phrase. Let me get it up here on the board for you. In verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, my brothers in Christ, the same like faith, the same love that we have, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the toil that you have is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, I want you to have this steadfastness, this strong will that no matter what comes, no matter if you're a captain of this great battleship, and that's why I so aptly like that illustration. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm controlling this vessel that God has given to me, that I feel like I'm a great captain of it, that I got everything kind of figured out. And no matter what I do, the decision I make, people are just going to get out of my way because I have one path and it's just going to happen and I'm going to make it happen. And then God kind of comes along and he throws a little wrench into that plan. He throws this kind of lighthouse. And that's why I got this great picture of this lighthouse, of the Nova Scotia lighthouse, that I'm running into the ground and he sees something that I don't see, because I get so locked into my life and who I am and what I'm trying to do that it's all about me and not about him. And he throws something in there. And Paul says, I want you to be steadfast, immovable, but not to the point where you forget who you are. That word steadfast is really just means firm, unwavering. It's something that you're so focused, really metaphorically, that you are fixed with a sole purpose. How many of you here do New Year's resolutions every year? I know we're getting closer to that time. Does anybody do those? Two people? Really? Come on. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Okay, so three people, because I'll include myself. I do that, and I try to stick to it in January. Now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. This is going to be a participation base for the next couple of minutes. I start in January, and every time I do something. This year, my goal was to be more patient. I have failed. But let's see how far along you think I can. I was patient, your opinion, through January. How many people think I made it to the end of January? I started January 1st. My birthday is January 28th, so there's one person. I appreciate that. How many people think I made it to the middle, January 15th? Okay, all right. I like you people too. How many people think I made it to January 2nd? There you go. You people are all right. I made it to January 2nd when I went into work and I lost my handle. I was not patient with the customer who was looking for their Christmas present that still hadn't got in at work. And I work at UPS. That is the most unfriendly time for us, is when people realize their present is still somewhere in New Zealand. And I don't know how it got there, but they're still upset. So it's the idea that you have this fixed idea that this is going to be your goal. You are so focused on this one thing, like that captain was saying, I'm not going to move. And we can really be steadfast in our service to God, really with that idea that it's going to be okay, that he is in control. And that's where I want to come for with this sermon. Because really, if you think about steadfastness and being immovable, it's really needed in every aspect of your life. Think about relationships, husbands, wives, boyfriend, girlfriends, your friends. You need to have this idea that this is my person. This is the one I love. This is the one I've made a lifelong commitment to. And if you're not wholly fixed on that person, or you put them above yourselves, it's not going to work. You think about education and going through school. You got to have that purpose that I want to get something out of it. There's something that I want to glean from this experience that I'm going through. Or your career. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I thought, well, what if I just came in at lunchtime every day? How would your boss react to that? Well, you got to have this purpose, this that I need to be there at 8 o'clock in the morning, or I'm not going to have a job anymore. And most importantly, in our faith. Because it can be the dark times, the difficult times, that when we get tested and we're getting tried and we don't think we can do it, that we pull back on that word, that being steadfast, being immovable. Because without it, we come up short a lot. And I don't know how many of you have struggled with this, with discouragement. Couple of cute illustrations. It says, during a Monday night football game, the Chicago Bears and the New York Giants were playing. And one of the announcers observed that Walter Payton, one of the greatest running backs, the Bears running back, had accumulated over 9 miles in career rushing yardage. The other announcer remarked, yeah, that's with somebody knocking him down every 4.6 yards. Walter Payton, the most successful running back ever, knows that everyone, even the very best, gets knocked down. But the key is to get up and run again just as hard. I want to replay a story of someone's life. I want to go through their life, and I want you to see if you can figure out, many of you will probably already know who this is. I want to talk about dedication. I want to talk about fixing themselves in a purpose of a goal. In 1816, this man's family was forced out of their home, and he had to go to work to support them. In 1818, his mother died. In 1831, he failed in business. In 1832, he ran for the Illinois House of Representatives and lost. In 1832, he lost his job. Later that same year, he decided he wanted to go to law school, but his application was rejected. In 1833, 1 year later, borrowed some money from a friend to begin a business. But by the end of the year, he was bankrupt, and he spent the next 17 years paying off that debt. In 1834, he ran for state legislature again and lost. In 1835, was engaged to be married, but his fiance died, and it broke his heart. Yes, how many people are ready to give up on their dream? In 1836, he suffered a total nervous breakdown. It was confined to his bed for 6 months. In 1838, he sought to become speaker, and the state legislator was defeated. In 1840, he sought to become elector and was defeated. In 1843, he ran for Congress and lost. In 1846, he ran for Congress again. This time, he won and finally made his way to Washington. 2 years later, in 1848, he ran for re-election for Congress and lost. In 1849, he sought the job of land officer, but was rejected. In 1854, he ran for the U.S. Senate and lost. In 1856, he sought the vice presidential nomination at his party's national convention. He got fewer than 100 votes and lost. 3 years later in 2 years later in 1858, he ran for the U.S. Senate again and lost. Then in 1860, Abraham Lincoln decided to run for president. And he won. He is accredited with this quote. He says, based on his own track record, he was asked by a writer. He says, why did you decide to run for president? I mean, based on what in your life do you think you could have ran this country? You could have been a president. Your track record? The writer asked. Abraham Lincoln responded, the path was worn and slippery. My feet slipped from under me, knocking the other one out of the way. He said, I recovered and said to myself, it's a slip, but not a fall. And how really neat that kind of idea can be, that we can have to be like Abraham Lincoln. I want to bring this into Psalms 51:10, and then we're going to get into the meat of our lesson. Psalms 51:10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So I want to look at the example of Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. We're going to very quickly go through Acts chapter 3, and then we're going to hit home in Acts chapter 4 and 5. So open up your Bibles there, your tablets, your stone tablets, your phones, whatever you may be using this evening, so we can get in there. And we're going to look at the word, and we're going to look at a special example of this idea of remaining steadfast and how we can use that and apply it in our own lives. Setting really the scene in Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and John who are going up to the temple. And it's the hour of prayer. It's the ninth hour. So approximately 3 p.m. So you can kind of see we're getting the evening time. And so you can imagine that the hour of prayer, people are around, they're bowing down, they're praying to God, they're giving thanks, they're giving blessings to him for all that he has done. And as they as they get up to the steps, they see at a corner of their eye, which happened every day, a man who had been lame from birth for over 40 years, was being brought to the gate called Beautiful to be laid down, to begin asking for alms. I don't know about you, but every day I go to work, I have to get on one freeway. And every single time I see this same person with the same sign, and it says, just says hungry, anything will help. And I've helped her out a few times, and I don't give money, but I've had a granola bar or half a Subway sandwich, which I ate the other half, and I don't know, I don't even know she ate it. She must have been really hungry. But you see that same person every day, right? And it kind of just seems like, man, really? You don't think there's something better than just begging for food every day? You never thought about getting a job or finding a place? Or there's got to be a different way than doing this. And I've had those thoughts. And so Peter and John have seen this person laid down, and he looks over and he sees Peter and John and he says, hey, how about you give me some money? Help me out. I can't walk. I can't do anything. I'm relying on other people every day. And Peter looks over and he says, look at us. So the man look, this guy's going to give me some money. I'm excited. I'm going to do this. He looks over and Peter says, look at us. And he says, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And knowing the difference between the miracle healers today and the people that profess they can heal, immediately he rose and walked with them. And as they entered the temple, Peter and John with the lame man, as he is jumping and praising God. Now, remember, I set the table. This is the hour of prayer. It is completely silent, or it could be completely silent. And people are hearing this man, but who is yelling and screaming? Who is praising God right now? It's the hour of prayer. Get out of my pew spot. What are you doing? They look over and they see, I could just imagine people having to take a double take. Oh, is that, I'm going to give him a name, Billy Bob. Is that Billy Bob? Is he walking? Is he jumping? Is he running? And people start to notice this and word starts to spread around. They start to head over there, as you can imagine, to see a crowd coming over there. And Peter takes the opportunity to give a beautiful sermon. And I wish I could just read that to you and then walk, just sit down. I'm not going to, so don't get excited. But imagine that. And he gives this beautiful sermon where he lays all of this guilt on the people. He says, you put to death your Savior, the holy and righteous one. Picking up at the end of that, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, Peter says, and all the prophets have spoken from Samuel, and those who came after him also proclaimed those days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up your servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And he gives you this kind of this upbeat thing. And you're thinking, well, if you looked at the last sermon Peter gave, he said, well, people were rejoicing and they were coming to the Lord. We're going to have that same thing. But Peter and John are going to have a different kind of response. So in Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, Peter and John are going to be arrested. Reading with me in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them. So setting the scene. So we have the priests who would have probably have been there, probably partaking in the hour of prayer, of doing their duties at the temple. You have the captain of the temple guard who came down from the Tower of Antonia to come down to, because he sees a gathering. His main job was to make sure there wasn't any rioting, there wasn't any trouble. And could you imagine him coming down and there's people crowded around these two guys and this guy is speaking? And it says, and then the Sadducees came upon them. And that phrase came upon them means violently, with much anger, with much strife, saying, hey, you're done. You're not doing this anymore. Okay, I can kind of understand why the priests are coming at him. You know, you've been laying the blame for this man's death on us for way too long. I can see why the captain of the temple guard came down. You know, he's just trying to keep the peace. He's being a police officer. why would the Sadducees be there? Well, if you look later in the book of Acts, it talks about what the Sadducees believe. And that's going to be key into this point, that they don't believe in the resurrection, nor in angels or spirits or anything of that sort. And what is Peter and John preaching? Well, Jesus died, but what else? He did something pretty big 3 days later. He was resurrected. He was preaching something they didn't believe. He's preaching the absolute different thing that they believe and what they taught. So they've had enough. He says, he's condemning us and he's teaching something that we don't even believe. So in verse 2, it says, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. For Peter and John speaking the truth, for doing really a great deed, for giving this man his legs, strength to walk, to maybe get a job to support himself. They're arrested and thrown into jail. Continue on with me in verse 4. We're kind of see the fruits of this before we get into really the sour grapes that Peter and John have to deal with. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So people in droves are coming, they're being baptized, they're being saved. So we pick up the story back with Peter and John as they are arrested. It says in verse 5, on the next days, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly family, or you may say descent. They were arrested for healing a man and sending a sermon, a lesson of something they believed in. Look who came to this trial. This is like you being arrested for a misdemeanor and all of a sudden you're put in front of the Supreme Court and everybody's there watching and they're trying to figure out what's going on. Reading on with me in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Says, you know, I like cop shows and I don't like to show actual cops, but I like shops that are kind of the fake cop stuff that I can guess the ending to. And a lot of the times they'll get the drug dealer and that's kind of a win. But what do most cops want? They don't want the actual dealer. They want the supplier, right? So these people are thinking, okay, well, we got the dealers. I'm calling Peter and John drug dealers right now. I just noticed that. They got the dealers, they got the vessels, but we want the supplier. We want to know what's really going on. How are you doing this? How are you come to be about this? Why are you blaming us? It's very ignorant, isn't it? But they ask the question nonetheless. And then Peter's going to give a response. And what I want you to see here is really one or two ways that Peter could go. Peter's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but he could have really two options. He could go, you know, we were just trying to help out a guy. We won't ever do it again. You know, I don't want to spend another night in jail. I mean, from my standpoint, I would never want to go to jail. That would be horrendous. I said, well, no, we don't want to do that anymore. So we're done. Or Peter could do what he said and what he's going to do. And his response is really quite amazing to me. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Do you remember what we said about the Sadducees? Whom God raised from the dead? That would riot the Sadducees. Do you imagine standing before the Supreme Court and laying the guilt of killing a man, murderer? said, you did this. And that's who I have the power to do what I did. What do you think their response would be? Well, we're gonna hang Travis. Let's say it's me. We're gonna hang him. We're gonna put this guy down. We can't have him doing that. We can't have him saying things about that, about the Supreme Court, the ruling, governing people that we set the laws, that we decide if one is guilty or not guilty, the one that maintains the order of the people. We can't have him saying such things about this. So we see Peter's defense. And now we're going to see what the repercussions of this and really kind of end into the really the main part of the sermon. Reading with me in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. How cool is that? But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. And I would say up to this point, I would think that would be the appropriate response for the high priest, for the priest, for all the people that are standing there thinking, man, this guy was with them. They're apostles of him. They're followers of Jesus Christ. That, man, they're not exactly lawyers and scribes that don't know all of these things. And yet they speak with such an air of power and boldness with them. And look, the charge that is being laid is they healed a guy. Wouldn't that be a good thing? So maybe they'll think you're thinking they'll let him off. But they confer with one another in verse 16 saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed throughout them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Good. Verse 17, but in order that it may not spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak it no more to anyone in this name. So Peter and John are going to get a slap on the wrist. Says, you know what? Okay, there's nothing inherently wrong. You know, we appreciate what you did, but you know, this message you got spreading around that we did these things and that the people are doing, that the Sadducees believe that Jesus wasn't resurrected because they don't believe that that could even be possible. They get a little slap on the wrist. And I like to use this kind of example of it. I remember one clear example of my mom and dad. I think it was just mom, and we're at the grocery store, and I'm very ADHD, and you can imagine even more so as a child. I think I was 8 or 9, or no, I was younger than that, maybe 5. And you know, when you get to the checkout store at the grocery store, and you see, they have the beaming lights on the candy bars, and it's all rayed up, like, touch me, you know, take one, please. You know, as a 5-year-old kid, that, why not? Sure. And I remember my mom was standing, and I planned it perfectly. I thought, mom's going to pay. She's going to write a check. You wrote checks back then, and she would write them out, and she'd be focused on making sure the dollars were right, and thinking, oh man, I could grab that Snickers bar. It's just right there was the lowest one, and I could slip it into my back of my pocket or something, and I can get away clean. And as you know, mothers have eyes literally in the back of their head. She turned around as soon as she saw me grab for that Snicker bar, and I got smacked so hard on the side of my head that it left a mark, which was super impressive because I didn't think my mom was that strong. But when you're doing something right, mom gets that Samson strength, I tell you. And so the Sanhedrin and the Supreme Court kind of give them a slap on the wrist. Says, don't grab the candy again, okay? You just leave it there, pay for your stuff, and go. Listen to Peter's response, and then we're going to jump to chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, we're going to start in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in this name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. I think that's a very thoughtful answer, very respectful answer. But verse 20. Verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But for we cannot stop but what we seek of what we've seen and heard. Wow. They just got shushed. Said, don't do that. Stop. We're going to let you off. Peter and John said, no. We have been given something more greater than our freedom, our lives, of the pain that you could put us through. We have something so much more greater and something that needs to be spread, something that needs to be going through. Flip forward to me with Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we kind of get a kind of a different story. Ananias and Sapphira happen where they held back part of what they were supposed to give back. They sold a prophet. They said, hey, we're going to give it all, but we don't. And God strikes them both down. And so the apostles are then going to deal with this, and many signs and wonders are going to continue to happen and continuing to be brought into the fold. And we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 5 in verse 12. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multiples of both women, men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Great things are happening, and the word is being spread. What was the one concern that the Sanhedrin, that the high priest, that Anna and Caiaphas had? What was that? We don't want this being spread. We want to stop this. We want to nip it in the bud. Read with me in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that was the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple. Speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, could you imagine being the Sadducees, being the priest, that you have arrested these guys for the second time? Now you got the whole group. You don't just got two. You got the whole party. You throw them in jail, saying, okay, this is done. We'll leave them there. We'll let them sweat it out, and then it'll be done. And then you get there the next day, you could imagine being the guard, and you look in, and they're gone. And then you get word that they're in the temple doing the same thing that you just arrested them for, that you've told them not to do. How mad you would be. And in verse 21, and when they heard this, in verse 22, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. When they found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men who put you in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had laid their hands on them and brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered. I want to pause. It's a really do or die moment here. The Supreme Court is mad. They're angry. You've gotten away a few times. What do you do? We know you can look forward and read the answer. But the situation is yours. Yours alone. No loved ones. No one else around you. It's just you. Not me, not Jeff, not the elders of this congregation, not your best friends, not your wife, your husband. You're being told to be quiet. You're being told to not let your light shine. You're being told to stop being a Christian. What do you do? Can you just speak out? Do you say, no? You can do whatever you want to me. You think about what the Hebrews writer said, what can man do to me? You can hurt me, throw me in jail. That's fine. There's people in jail that need the word too. I say that with a smirk, but it's true, isn't it? Amen. Or do you do the other way? Do you give up? Do you give in? Okay, I'm done. I'll renounce Jesus. I'll be Peter. I'll deny him as many times as you say I should. Because I don't want to be hurt. I don't want my family members to be hurt. I don't like pain. Who even knows if this guy's true or not? You know, some writer could have just put this together. Let's look at Peter and John's and the apostles' response. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Amen. It says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The fate of even their lives, because who knows what was going to happen. Peter still preached. He still preached. They've threatened him. And yet he's still accusing them. I believe that that's the true steadfastness and something we can learn, because Peter wasn't exactly the perfect person. We most identify with Peter, right? Because he goes through these peaks and valleys, these great things that, Lord, you are God and I will serve you, to the point where Jesus is being put on trial and he's thinking, people are like, hey, you were with him. You know, you should be up there with him and you should be going through the same thing. Peter's like, whoa, not me. No, you got my cousin. You got my half brother. You got someone else. Or even when it comes to the Gentiles and Jews and figuring out in Acts what really is to be, Peter has to be kind of taken aside by Paul and be corrected. He wasn't a perfect person. But when it came down to it at this point, Peter said, I'm going to remain steadfast. And so really there's two things that I want to fly by through here, that really the requirements of steadfastness that we can have is really, one, it endures hardship, that you need to go through the tough things to get through these certain types of battles. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 says, you will be hated all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And really the second thing, and most really the most important part, is it preserves all things to the end. I really like this example in Job chapter 17, verse 9. It says, nevertheless, the righteousness will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. So when I endure, when I put on that crown of life at the end of life, that wreath that is given to really the winner of the Olympic Games, then they get this veil and they look like they've won the race. All of that hard work has been put to good use. They come down to the end. They remain steadfast. And they put through. I like this illustration, and I really want to end my sermon on it. It's this. It says this: be steadfast, even if your enemy seems asleep. So he's out there, and you feel like you're okay. And the bear is sleeping, and the cougars are sleeping, and they're not going to touch me. What happens when they wake up? It says, be steadfast, even if your enemy is raging, even if they were coming at you, breathing threats and murder. Be steadfast, because God is fighting at your side. And be steadfast, because God is in charge. That's my sermon. I hope that it has helped to give you some kind of, I know I ran a little long. I apologize for that. You can stone me later. I appreciate fruit rather than rocks. At least I can snack on something. But I really hope this has give you kind of sense of confidence that no matter where we go as a country, no matter where we go as an individual or as a group at congregation at Sumner or at my home at East Tacoma, that no matter what, it's going to be okay. That we can really trust Romans 8:28. That God causes all things to work together for what? For bad? For it's going to be, it's a maybe, it's going to be okay? No, for good. Because we know that he's looking out for us. But he requires something of us. He requires our love, our faith, our devotion. And when we do fall, that idea of coming to him and asking for forgiveness. Hey, and it's the invitation. There's a great time for that. And the time is now. The time is now to get it right, because we don't know what's going to happen. In Tampa, Florida, I have a close friend who is friends with a man of 30 years old. And he had a lovely wife, two beautiful boys who were full of energy and got along great with them. Was just having a normal Tuesday morning when he had a brain aneurysm. He died instantly. 30 years old. I'm 27. It's 3 years from now. And do you think he woke up? Do you think Adam woke up that morning thinking, today's a good day to die? We just never know. That's why getting right with God, doing what he wants, doing what he says, following his commands is so important. It's so vital. This part is more important than the last half an hour of what I just said, getting right with God. So why don't you do that as we come forward and as we stand and sing Higher Ground in a beautiful place.